Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's pray. Father, O glorious God, we thank you that not only have you revealed yourself to us, but you have revealed your softer side to us. You have revealed your love and your kindness and your tenderness and gentleness. You have revealed to us and revealed it so plainly in Christ. And yet, God, there's many that perceive the love of God in a way that is unbiblical. I pray, God, that we would understand your love and how it is taught in your word and how it is expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. Please work in each heart here, Lord. Bring salvation to those who are yet in their sin. Purify us unto yourself through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we complete this enthralling or riveting last section in this chapter. What I mean by riveting is that it grabs our attention in such a way that we are compelled to consistently rehearse it in our minds. At least I hope we are. These last verses in Romans 8, I would strongly recommend that you put them to memory. I did several years ago, and actually as I was reading it this week again, I found that I don't have it put to memory anymore. You memorize something and then you can forget it again, so I have to re-memorize it. But what greater understanding and sense can we have than to know that God loves us? And without this understanding and awareness, we are really, we're living a meaningless life, whether we realize it or not. Some people might think their life is fully, you know, fulfilled in every way. But if they know not the love of God, it is really meaningless. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is what many call the love chapter, which this is the premier teaching on love, not in all of human literature. There's no greater teaching on love than here in 1 Corinthians 13. But there in verse 13, it says, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, or that word charity could also be translated as love. The greatest of these is love. So by faith, we are able, by the Holy Spirit's power, to trust in the promises of God. And hope is that quality that causes us to earnestly expect and yearn for the future blessings of being in Christ. But love is the enduring or everlasting chief quality that the saints will enjoy forever. Faith brings us into Christ's kingdom. Hope causes us to endure until the end, but love will abide forever. Faith and hope will not be needed in heaven, because we who will be there will actually be with Christ, and we will enjoy the bliss of him forever. However, this love is something that cannot be known and experienced but by the knowledge of the truth. This love cannot be known nor experienced but by the knowledge of the truth and the impartation of the Holy Spirit. Love is not solely a feeling, but it is based upon the truth, and it will always produce action. And those are two very important components of love, that love is based upon the truth, and it will always produce action. Therefore, we are to deliberately learn of this love and comprehend how it is to be fostered or developed. Look with me in Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude, but Jude in verse 21, the apostle there under inspiration of the Spirit of God writes in verse number 21 of Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But I want you to see there how the verse starts. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. There's something that we can deliberately do and learn of to keep ourselves or to foster, to develop that love in our hearts for Christ. We are commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. Or it ought to concern us, if not disturb us, when we sense God's love distant, and yet I fear that many live with little to no real sense of God's love because it can often be assumed from a lack of knowledge of the Bible that accurately and comprehensively teaches us of the love of God. Do you see that? The love of God is not just experienced through some feeling that we may have, but it is experienced through the knowledge of the truth. That is how the love of God is further developed in our hearts, through a further knowledge of the truth, and particularly the further knowledge of the gospel, as we've been through over the last few weeks, that we, being great sinners and Christ the great Savior, we are able to sense the increase. We increasingly sense his love and thus are able to love God in return. So I've broken this passage in Romans 8, 28 through 39 into four sections that we might grasp of what God's love is and how it works. So what it is and how it works. So quickly, we'll just review the first three as we've been through in the weeks past. In just 5 minutes, we can look at all three of those headings, and then we'll move to the fourth and, Lord willing, conclude the section today. Number one, we looked at God's love is an exclusive love. Look there back in Romans chapter 8. There it says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Or how about Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4? Ephesians 1 and verse 4. There the scripture says, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. None of us deserve God's love, but it is according to God's sovereign or free grace that God has chosen to set his love upon a certain people. And it is this aspect of God's love that teaches us that we are completely unworthy and unable to be loved by God except by his good and gracious nature. And these meditations or thoughts upon God's love as it is connected to his sovereignty or his free grace is really what lifts our hearts up in praise to him and fills our hearts with God's love. It is an exclusive love. It is set upon a certain people. Second, it is an effectual love, or a love that causes change or has a purpose. And that purpose is that those to whom this love has been placed upon, we can see in verses 29 and 30, they are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, which is our greatest good. How do we know that we are called and elect? Well, God's empowered us to repent and believe, right? He's empowered us to repent and believe the gospel. But furthermore, we're being conformed into the image of Christ. How astounding is that? That sinners such as we, by God's grace, through the work of the Spirit, shedding God's love abroad in our hearts, are being conformed into the image of Christ. There can be no greater good. And upon the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ and the consideration that such poor wretches as ourselves are being made like Him, this brings us to great heights of the tenderness of God's love. Thereupon, we are fully convinced and captivated by the truth of God's love expressed to men in Jesus Christ, which is our third heading, which is that God's love is expressed in Christ. We looked at that last week in verses 31 through 34. This is a love that is seen in action. The reality that God's love has been expressed to us in the giving of His Son makes it unchangeable and unchallengeable, if we can say it that way. If God has expressed His love toward us in Christ, it is an impossibility to be condemned or to ever be found outside of that love. And that brings us to our last heading. And as we grow in knowing God's love, we will become more confident of that love in all circumstances, which leads us to number four, which is what we'll focus in on today. God's love is eternal love, an everlasting love in Romans 8, 35 through 39 that we just read. If God has decreed to love us, who are His, before the world was created, and He has gone to such an extent as the giving of His own Son to communicate that love and to remain holy and loving sinners, then we can be assured that that love is forever. And nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. And I see in that those two lists that He makes. You see there, He makes those two lists, one at the end in verses 38 and 39, but then He makes the other one there in 35. And it seems to me that the list in 35 deals more with things that are temporal, and in verse number 38 and 39, He's dealing with things that are more spiritual. There's no spiritual being or spiritual reality that can change Christ's love toward His people. And there is no physical being or circumstance that can change that love. It is eternally established by God, and it has been in eternity, it's been established by God. But now in time, it's been established by Christ and His work that He has done for His people in redemption. However, the apostle's point is that God's love does not cause us to escape hardships, but that God's love in Christ is the cause of us persevering or persisting on in Christ through hardship. And who knew that better than the apostle Paul, who's here writing the book of Romans by the Spirit's work in him? Listen, the evidence that God loves you is not that you escaped some hardship. Please, that is the greatest misperception that's innate in our hearts. That's not the love of God. Well, God may do that, but He may not do that. Right? Even as we looked at the other day, the Apostle Paul prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh would be taken from him. Was it taken from him? No, it was not. It was for his good. He needed it. And because he needed that thorn in the flesh, does it mean God loved him any less? No, it means it showed. It was the very evidence that God loved him. was the fact that he had the thorn in the flesh. Am I right? This idea that those who are in God's favor will not suffer on earth is a common, and I would argue even a damning, misperception. Biblically, we find the opposite to be true. Our hardships are often, or should I say, the love of God is often the cause of our hardships. In verse 37 of our passage, we find these four words, in all these things. And these things is clearly a reference to the many afflictions and difficulties mentioned in the passage. If you're looking for God's love and the deliverance from all your hardships in this life, in the sense of them ceasing, you're looking in the wrong place. You may find some prosperity preacher or someone who's in that same vein of thought to help you discard all of your temporal hardships and then account that to the love of God. But that's certainly not what the apostle's talking about here, is it? I mean, he's listing these things. He gives a list of how many, 15 or 20 different things. And he doesn't tell us that we'll be delivered out of them. He says we will be delivered into them and through them by the love of God. This perception that those who have wealth and health in this world are especially blessed of God, and those who suffer under God's displeasure could be the greatest lie. Did you hear that? That could be the greatest lie. That has to be, it has to be put out of your mind, because it's what you believe. It's what you believe. It's what I believe. I believe, until God showed me differently, that when everything's going well and all the bills are paid for and I'm healthy, that's God's favor loving me. And I believe that when I see the man who's homeless, I can look at him and say, well, God must not be loving him. Isn't that true? That is ingrained in our thinking. And yet it is a lie. And yet it is in our nature to think so. And I say that this could be damning because of the story that Christ tells in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man never suffered a day in his life and went to hell, while Lazarus was a poor beggar that suffered tremendously for the entirety of his life. And yet he went to heaven. It's totally antithetical. It's the opposite of what we would naturally think. The point that Christ made was that a person's financial or physical prosperity has nothing to do with their eternal destiny in heaven or hell. Thus, it has nothing to do with God loving us in Christ. And not only does God's love not guarantee that we will not suffer, but knowing Christ will be the very cause of some or most or all of our suffering. You cannot have this love. You cannot have this love unless you are willing to suffer with Christ. I ask you, would the Apostle Paul have suffered any of his great trials that he did if he were not one of Christ's? Or was it true that the very person he did suffer was because he was one of his? I think the answer is obvious and forthrightly or clearly answered in verse 36 of our text, where it says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Some may read that text and think it seems out of place in this passage, doesn't it? Why is it? He's talking about the love of God, and then all of a sudden he breaks in and he says, we are killed all the day long and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's because you don't know this love if you haven't suffered with Christ. Acts 14:22 says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. I arrange the explanation of this section this way because it is difficult for us to understand the context in which this was written in Romans chapter 8. The apostle is writing to suffering Christians, and he is writing that they might be comforted in their dreadful situation. And yet many of us will know little of this type of suffering. Yes, many difficult things will and must come upon every true believer. And for that fact, all men, whether Christian or not, will suffer in this world. But for the Christian, be of good cheer. Suffering for and with Christ is one proof, and I would say it's one of the foremost proofs that we are one of his. Look with me in Luke chapter 6, if you would turn there, please. Luke chapter 6, you see the parallel passage of Matthew chapter 5 in what is called the Beatitudes, but I like how Luke words it. He says there in 22 and 23 of Luke 6, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Rejoice, he says, Christ says, and leap for joy. Jump up and down with great joy because of the suffering, the persecution that we have in identification with Christ. It's one of the very evidences that we are one of Christ. We are yoked together in his persecution and in his suffering. Isaiah 53:7. That's another chapter I have to sharpen up on. I used to have that one, but completely memorized it. 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That is the passage in Romans 8, 36 is actually a quotation from the book of Psalms. I believe it's 44:22. Psalm 44:22. And so there is a special closeness that the child of God feels when in the midst of their deepest trials. Did you hear that? There is a special closeness that the child of God feels when in the midst of their deepest trials. And you may think I'm belaboring this, but I think if you read the text in Romans 8, you see all the different difficulties that he's listing here. And the love of the Lord Jesus is never stronger than when we are in the darkest cloud. Saints through the ages have spoken of and have exhibited great peace and joy in the midst of dark trials. John Bunyan, the penman of Pilgrim's Progress, who suffered much for Christ as he was falsely accused and put into prison. Maybe he was correctly accused because he was accused of preaching without a license. And at that time, he was put in prison for that. But the law was obviously unjust. But he said this. He said, and one other thing about Bunyan, when he was in prison, they used to bring his daughter and his wife in view of where he was in the prison so that he would recant. And you can imagine how difficult that would be to see your young daughter and your wife, and you would they did that to tempt him to recant. But he said this. He said, in times of affliction, we commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. In times of affliction, we commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. end quote. Oh dear, Christian, we must suffer to know this love. And in its midst, we will cling tighter to our Savior, and he will comfort us with the hope of his soon coming, with the confidence of sins forgiven, with the hope of a future resurrection, and with the full confidence of his intercessory ministry and his love toward us. So I've broken this section down into three parts, which we'll go through rather quickly. A lot of what I'm going to say, I've already said. I just want to clarify it for you further. And I thought it would be helpful to bring it, put it into three parts. So the first is knowing the love of Christ in time and space, or now, and knowing Christ's love in the face of persecution is what gives us confidence of his unchangeable love. If we can suffer such things and come out the other end stronger and more in love with Christ, then how can there be any question to the validity and quality of this love? I really think that's the point he's making in 35 and 36. So let me say that last part again. If we can suffer such things and come out the other end stronger and more in love with Christ, then how can there be any question to the validity and quality of God's love in Christ towards us? But let's look in 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In verses 33 through 35, each of the verses start, if you look in your Bible, each start with the word who. Do you see that there? In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? Sorry about that. You all right, Kevin? So in verse 33, it starts, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? 34, who is he that condemneth? And then 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It is God who has declared us to be righteous in the courtroom of heaven at the end of verse 33. And it is by the completed work of Jesus Christ that that declaration is sure and just in the second part of verse 34. Then who can separate us from this perfect and eternal love? For it has been eternally decreed by God in eternity past, and it has been established and made legal by Christ Jesus on earth. The 19th century Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge said this, and I quote, he said, it is no ground of confidence to assert or even to feel that we will never forsake Christ, but it is the strongest ground of assurance to be convinced that his love will never change. Do you see that? Our confidence and assurance should not be in the fact that we love Christ, although there's an aspect of that that's true, but the great confidence and assurance that the believer has is what? Is that Christ loves me. That Christ loves me, and that love has been eternally decreed by God, and that love has been perfectly proven by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it can and will never change. Each of these things mentioned in verse 20 and verse 35 are a reference to the things being suffered by the Christians in the first century. And if we are in the love of Christ, not only can these things not separate us from the love of God, but they drive us closer to the love that is in Christ, or endear us to Him further and cause us to desire heaven that much more. Those persecuting the believers in the first century were driving them closer to the Lord, and so has been the story through church history. The Apostle Paul knew this type of persecution. Look in 2 Timothy, if you would, turn in your Bibles there to 2 Timothy and chapter number 4. 2 Timothy 4, there in verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Wow, this is the great Apostle Paul, and this is 2 Timothy. This is nearing the end of his ministry. And he says, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto this his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Where was the apostle's hope? Was it in his love for Christ? It was in his full confidence that Christ loved him. And he, Christ, will preserve me, he says, unto his everlasting kingdom. The Lord shall deliver me. And yet, here he is starting this passage off by saying, all men forsook me. All men forsook me. Can you imagine that? Here's a man who had an effect on, I would think, minimally tens of thousands of people before he even died for the gospel's sake. And now all men had forsaken him in one sense or another. And yet he is strengthened by knowing that Christ is near, sensing his love and sensitivity towards him. For thy sake, the text says, we are killed all the day long. Dear saints, do not put your hope in this world or in its improvement, for we are those who identify with those mentioned at the end of Hebrews. If you're in 2 Timothy, just turn several pages and you'll be in Hebrews, and look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And there at the end, we are given this list there in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Wow. God must not have loved them too much, right? Look at the amount of suffering that they had. Kevin, why don't you move over one chair? That might be better for you, I think, because if I don't want the same thing happening again. Thank you. So certainly these were people that God dearly loved. He's describing the martyrs of old. And these were people that God dearly loved and had set his love upon before the foundations of the world. And yet they were suffering greatly. But look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Look in 8:37. There it says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." I'll wait for you to get back to Romans 8. Romans 8:37. "Nay, in all these things." We could say in all these things, and all these things we just read at the end of Hebrews 11. In all those things, God loved them, and we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It is Christ's love that causes us to conquer in the face of great difficulty. That's my second heading. My first heading was that knowing the love of Christ in time and space. Secondly, it is Christ's love that causes us to conquer in the face of great difficulty in verse number 37. More than conquerors, it says, we do not just barely make it through, or even a conqueror would be one who overcomes the enemy and is weakened at the end of the battle, but we are more than conquerors, which means that not only have we persevered through the difficulty and defeated the enemy, but that we have become much stronger through the battle. It's really what it means, that we're not in the battle and weakened. We're in the battle and have come out stronger, more than conquerors, and are now ready to face the next trial and defeat a more powerful foe by the grace of God, showing us this great love in Christ. It reminds me of reading George Whitefield's diary, and at one point he said that when he would go through trials, and many trials he did go through, he would say he always saw that it would make him stronger for the next more difficult trial. For the next more difficult trial. That is what it means to be more than a conqueror. Also, there is an eternal weight of glory in our suffering. And that eternal weight or greater crown is to know in a more intimate way the love of Christ for all eternity. And our suffering is sanctifying us on earth and making us fit for the Master's use. And these greater depths of love of the Lord Jesus strengthen us for the coming battles. For the coming battles, it is Christ. It is knowing the love of Christ first in time and space, or now, and knowing Christ's love in the face of persecution is what gives us confidence of his unchangeable love. If we can suffer, in our first point, if we could suffer such things and come out the other end stronger and more in love with Christ, then how can there be any question to the validity and quality of Christ's love toward us? Do you see that? Secondly, we looked at it as Christ's love that causes us to be more than a conqueror in the face of great difficulty, and only through difficulty. But lastly, let's look in verses 38 and 39. That would say there is nothing in the spiritual world, nor physical, that can separate or ever will separate us in Christ from the love of God. And if so, let us be fully persuaded of God's love. We saw in verse 35 that nothing on earth can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And now the Holy Spirit wants us to see that there's nothing in the spiritual world, nor in the physical, that can separate us from God's love in Christ. Therefore, I pray that we can say, as did the apostle, look there in 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded," or "fully convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can you say that today? Can you say you are fully persuaded, fully convinced that God loves me? And if you can say that, I think we would have to ask, why? Why? Why are you fully convinced? Your full persuasion does not mean it's true. Your full persuasion must be based upon what the scripture says. If the reality of God's love is secured in Jesus Christ for those who are his, and it is, then there is nothing that can change the infinite love of God toward his children. So let us not seek to escape every difficulty, but let us seek to know the love of God in the midst of the difficulty. And when we go through trials, and we must, may others look into the furnace and say, as Nebuchadnezzar did when he threw the three Hebrew boys into it. If you want to look there in Daniel, let's read a few verses there. In Daniel chapter 3, such precious words that they are, when the king was infuriated because the three Hebrew boys would not bow to his false image, he had them thrown into the furnace. And as you probably remember, the men who threw them in were burned up themselves. The furnace was so hot. But in verse number 24 in Daniel 3, it says, "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king." But then there is this third, man that is in the fire. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth. And he came hither. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth in the midst of the fire." And there at the end of verse 25, we see it says, "And they had no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Isn't it interesting? It always piqued my interest to understand how Nebuchadnezzar knew what the form of the Son of God was. You know what I mean? He says the fourth one is in the form of the Son of God, but it had to be in some way clearly evident that the fourth man was, I think it was possibly how Christ appeared to on the Mount of Transfiguration. And maybe he appeared that way in the furnace with the three Hebrew boys, and King Nebuchadnezzar saw that there was this difference, and that the fourth man was like one, like the Son of God. And it teaches us, though, there's definitely a principle here that Christ walks in the furnace with his people, in the furnace of affliction. That's when Christ comes the nearest. In conclusion, in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 5, the scripture says, which supports the text in Romans 8, in Hebrews 13, 5, he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said," there it is, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." I will never, no, never leave thee nor forsake thee. And verse 6, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Amen. Knowing the Lord is with us, we can say he is my helper, and we will not fear the persecution by his grace. We will not fear the suffering, although there's an aspect of fear to it. Right? There's an aspect of fear as we look into the future as best as we can, and we We know that God's people are given to suffering, and we know that we may suffer greatly. And there is an aspect of fear in that, but God will comfort us knowing that Christ is our Lord, and knowing that he loves us, and that there will be nothing that happens to us that is not in his perfect will for his people, and that God's love is eternal. God's love is eternal. It cannot change to those who it's been set upon, and that has been established forever in Christ. Oh, do we know this love? Do you know this love? Not some version of God's love, as there are many out there, but God's love that has been set upon his people before the foundations of the world. As we've been over in past weeks in the text and in Romans chapter 8, you see those words, foreknowledge, predestined, elect, all used in the first part of the passage, showing us of God's infinite love towards his people, that he had predestined it. Have you considered that? And is that part of your thinking when you think of God's great love? And that it has been set according to his eternal decree upon a people by his free and sovereign grace? And have you considered that this love has been expressed and established in time through the Lord Jesus Christ? And this love has radically changed our lives. And we have been fully convinced in the most difficult trials that he is faithful, and that his love abides upon his people because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we know this love in Christ that is so clearly expressed to us in this passage? Not just this broad blanket that covers the whole earth, but this peculiar love, this specific love that God has set upon his people. Has he set it upon you? Has he set it upon you? Do you sense his closeness because you understand the gospel and the great truths of it? I pray that it is a living reality in each of our hearts today, that we know this love, and as it is defined here in these great verses here in Romans chapter 8. And if we are in Christ, we can bathe ourselves in this love. I don't think Christ's love being exclusive is a deterrent from anybody coming to Christ. We should all seek to look unto him, our great God and Savior, right? And once we are born again, then we will then look back and say, it is God's predestinating decree of his love that has been set upon me before the foundations of the world. I heard of the love of God my whole life since I was a small child in church. And I really don't think it was until I understood sovereign grace that I had the experience of knowing God's love. That it's not just some general love, but it's his special, specific love that was placed upon me, and it's placed upon all the saints before the world began. And Christ has validated all of that. So, with that, does anybody have any questions or comments or scripture verses?
Ephesians
14 through 21 is that prayer, and he talks about the love of God there.
14 all the way to 14.
For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth understanding, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
The love that passes
to know love and understanding. Amen. If you pray for me, please pray for me that I know deeper depths of the love of God. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul's praying here for the saints. I think it would be wise for us to follow in those footsteps and pray for one another, that we know what greater blessing can there be than to know the further depths of God's love in Christ. Well, Michelle wanted to say something. I think there's somebody on the phone. Go ahead.
Use the widow with the two mites when you were talking about even the poor shall be blessed. Like, you know.
Yeah.
Not with things here because she didn't have anything.
Right. Yeah. I think that's another example. And many of the apostles and prophets lived in abject poverty. They lived in like total poverty. And they were obviously the greatest, most blessed men on earth. And what did somebody on the phone have something to say or add?
Yeah, hey, Mark, I got something to add. In verse 38, it says, "For I am persuaded that none of those things can separate me." And in Romans 4:20 and 21, talking about Abraham, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And I think about the same way that God loved us, that we're fully persuaded of that love, that only the Holy Spirit can persuade us. And, you know, that love is a grace from God. So praise the Lord for his unconditional love. And I just thank him for saving me when I was unlovely. Praise his name.
Amen. Amen.
Mark?
Yes. Go ahead, Jim.
That passage that you read in Hebrews earlier, like Hebrews 11, specifically 37.
Yeah.
Talked about them being stoned and sawn asunder, and especially that one, sawn asunder. There is nothing in the Old Testament where we have an account of that, right, of anyone being sawn asunder. But there is some... there's a it's not a canonical book, but so-called Ascension of Isaiah, which has some interesting and moving, actually, an account. I hope you don't mind if I read it, but I think it is probably the background passage, even though it's not canonical. It doesn't mean that the stories aren't sensible or true. So I think it's interesting, and I'm just going to read a little of it, just to discuss some parts of it. It's about... during the time of Manasseh, after Hezekiah the king died and Manasseh became king, that's supposedly that wicked king was responsible for having Isaiah sawn in two. And so it says here, "And when Isaiah was being sawn in sunder, Belshazzar stood up accusing him, and all the false prophets stood up laughing and rejoicing because of Isaiah. And Belshazzar, with the aid of Mechembechus, stood up before Isaiah, laughing and deriding him. And Belshazzar said to Isaiah, 'Say, I have lied in all that I have spoken, and likewise the ways of Manasseh are good and right, and the ways also of Belshazzar and his associates are good.' And this he said to him when he was being sawn in sunder." But... "But Isaiah was absorbed."
Yeah.
Hang on one second. "But Isaiah was absorbed in a vision of the Lord, and though his eyes were open, he saw them not. And this, at the end, it says, so like Isaiah was absorbed in a vision, even though he was being sawn in two. God's love for him is such that he didn't even probably notice he was absorbed in a vision. And hold on one second. This did to Isaiah through Belchira and Manasseh for whatever, was very angry against Isaiah from the days of Hezekiah on account of the things which he had seen regarding the beloved. Meaning Christ there. And I just think it's kind of moving in a way. Even though you could be being sawn asunder, that God could still show such grace that you don't even notice the people making fun of you and feel the pain, actually. So,
yeah, there's accounts of, as you're probably familiar with, like in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other places, of saints singing upon their death, or preaching the gospel, and or praying for the people that are killing them, and they seem to have little to no pain.
It's amazing.
In the midst
yeah.
of it. Amen.
Praying for the people, burning them to death is. That's how other people get converted, I think.
Yeah, it seemed like in the first century, the testimony of the martyrs is one thing that really was turning other people to turn to Christ. Not the testimony as they were dying was leading others to Christ and to see the truthfulness of it. So it holds true, the saying that we have no greater opportunity to glorify Christ than in our most difficult situation. And so let us say as Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. In whatever circumstance we're in. Does anybody else have anything to add? How about the, does anybody have anything to say just in the last couple of minutes? We'll close in just 2 or 3 minutes, but on the point of, you see how it's ingrained in our minds to think, well, this person's wealthy and healthy. They must be in God's favor and God must be blessing them and love them. And this guy over here, he's, you know, sickly and homeless, and he must be, God must not love him. He must be under God's curse. Do you see that in yourself? Do you see that idea? Because if you don't, you have to, because that's the way we all naturally think. I don't know if I'm wrong on that. Somebody can let me know if I'm wrong on that, but I believe it's how we all naturally think. I think it's one reason why the apostles were so shocked when Christ said, it's easier for the camel to go to the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, go ahead. On the phone. Did somebody have something?
Yeah, it's true. Absolutely right. That is a natural way of thinking. I have talked to many people, at least I can remember two of them, who were shocked when they saw people going through hardship, and they thought it was, they were out of the blessing of God because they were going through difficulties, and they thought, how can that be possible? It is very much ingrained in our minds that suffering is, plenty and painlessness is God's blessing, and the other way it's not, not the favor of God. Like when you are going through suffering, you are not in the favor of God.
Sorry about that. Mark's thing went up. Joe, so do you see that especially in the caste system?
Like in the Hindu caste system?
Yeah,
like those people who were priests, they belong to the higher caste, and their lives were relatively easy and fine. But the lower caste were always suffering and doing the hard job. And yeah, that's right. And they were considered to be like probably the scorn, the disfavor of God, or the curse of God. Yes.
That's why I think until we see that tendency in our own minds and hearts, I don't really see how we can come out of it, because we're still going to be thinking in that way, you know. But that's not, you know. And I think it's so amazing when Christ told the parable, as I mentioned, of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, that just flips that whole thing on its head, you know. And I think it's one of the reasons he told that story is because of that whole idea. He wanted it to be put away, that it's not that way. Last call. Does anybody have anything else to add? Or if not, we could pray.
Yeah, Mark, real quick on Pilgrim's Progress. Faithful, when he was scourged and he didn't revile back. And Hopeful says that's when faith came alive in his heart, when he's seen that. And also Bunyan's daughter in jail was his blind daughter that they brought. Just want to comment that from Pilgrim's Progress.
Oh, that's right. His daughter was blind when they were there. Yeah, amen. That was when they were at the other end of Vanity Fair. And Faithful was being martyred. And Hopeful got converted. Yeah, amen. Watching him die. And so boy, we should be aware of that in our daily lives. I think that people are watching us, and how we handle ourselves can sometimes be just as important as what we say. Isn't it true? And that I don't, when some disadvantage quickly comes upon me, I don't have to react with my knee-jerk reaction of either anger or anxiety or criticism of the other person so quick, right? When we know this love of God, we could say, it's okay. It's okay. God's in control. He's the one who's working all things. I don't have to have an immediate answer for everything. And I don't have to worry when people say things about me that are falsely accusing me. It's okay. You know, Christ is in control. God is working all things for his purposes, and we can know that love, and others can see it.
It's amazing that Paul said towards the end of his life, nobody stood with him. How can that be possible? So hard on him. He was, and he said, I believe that he wrote it from the prison. 2 Timothy, I believe, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead, Michelle.
I think Christ said to Peter that, are you able to take the cup that I'm, you know, the share in the cup?
Says to James, yeah.
Yeah.
But, so go ahead.
As a showing us that there will be persecution because of being followed.
Yeah, and then the Lord said, you will be martyred, is basically, I think, what he's saying. So, amen. Christ's love in the, I'll just end with just this last statement is that, you know, it runs across the grain of how we naturally think, but Christ's closest moments with his people are in the most difficult times. And I know it's hard to say, but I actually think it's one of the identifiers that Christ is in us. That we don't have to get our way. We don't have to react to certain things. We don't have to, you know, be quick to all these things because Christ is right there, and he's expressing his love to us. He meets his people in the darkest times. And I'm not saying that when we react in the wrong way, that means we're not saved. I'm not saying that, because we all do that at times. We all act in the wrong way at certain points in those situations. But ultimately, we should be maturing and we should be progressing and knowing this love, and it's changing us. It's causing us to say, it's okay if I'm sick. It's okay. This is Christ's plan for me. This is what Christ wants for me, and he loves me, and he knows what I need. Yes, I pray I get well, but it's okay. It's okay if there's someone who's railing against me, false accusations. 10 years ago, I'd want to react and get my way and say no, but it's okay. They railed against Christ. They what a great privilege to be railed with him. You know, that it's okay. I don't have to react. Christ was, why is it slipping my mind? He was, he didn't answer back. He opened not his mouth, you know, and certainly if anybody could have opened their mouth and defended themselves, it was Christ. Yet he did not. And I think knowing his love and knowing that closeness of Christ in those difficult times is what will really lead us. And we're being conformed into his image. We're being made like him. And it is coming out in those different situations. And so let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O holy God, that you sent Christ. And Lord Jesus, you came and you were led as a sheep to the slaughter, and you opened not your mouth. Lord, you were reviled, and you reviled not back. Lord, what humility and grace and ability to not be quick to defend oneself. Oh, Lord, we pray that this love would abound in us. And we know, Lord Jesus, you knew the love of your Father, and you were totally content as a man, loving your Father in your perfect character, O Lord Jesus. We praise you, thank you. But, O Lord, we desire that impartation of who you are in us, O Lord, that we might know that love and others would see it, and Christ be glorified. We pray in his holy name.